Today's reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 to 17. In the blue Bible, it's page 844, and in the black Bible, 1855. You have, however, known all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learnt and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Excellent. Well done. Thank you.
One of the verses there spoke about the Holy Scriptures and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise, and it speaks about all Scripture being God-breathed. So, in our little series, we've looked at why the Bible is such a big deal. How was it decided what was to go in the Bible? Which books, which letters got in, and which were left out? And last time, John asked the question: well, how are we meant to understand it? People kind of there's some pretty quirky ideas. So if you watched the God Channel or some of those, you'll hear some pretty quirky things. How are we supposed to discern it? And he went through then understanding the nature of the Bible, that, you know, the different ways in which it was written, that some of it is prose, some of it's narrative. We'll look at the history of it and those kind of things. To help us, John put up this quote from this Bible teacher, John Stott. Because the Bible is the Word of God, we should read it like no other book. But because it's the Word of man, we should read it like every other book. And last time, really, John dealt with that, the Bible being the Word of man. And this morning, I want to deal with the bit about it being the Word of God. The Bible being the Word of God. You've doubtless come across, and it may be that you're here this morning and you're one of them, that whilst you agree the Bible, and whilst people agree the Bible is a good book and a wise book, and it's got many wise things and sensible things, but that's as far as it goes. That actually it sits alongside the Book of Mormon, the Quran. It's just one of those other holy books. It's good, and sincere men wrote it as they saw and as they understood the times. And there's some good things, but actually that's as far as it goes. It's a view of many people today. If you're a Christian this morning, you may have had that said to you. I hope that what we're going to do will equip you and help you understand why, as Christians, we believe it's more than that. We'll help you to argue the case with your friends as well. Because as Christians, we believe, as John Stott says, that the Bible is the Word of God. Not just a book that contains words from God, but that it is the Word of God. It's the Word of God itself. And that means when we listen, when we read the Bible, we're hearing God speak. You may find yourself praying, Lord, would you speak to me? If you want God to speak to you, then just read the Bible and he'll speak to you. This is the Word of God. We might not understand it. We might not realize what it means to us at the time and what he's saying. But that doesn't change what the Bible is, that it is the Word of God. And that's been the understanding of Scripture, of Christians, that's the orthodox understanding of Scripture, since it was originally written by the apostles and those close to them all those years ago. And why do we believe that? Why do we believe that it is the Word of God? Well, that's our starting question. I'm just going to deal with that fairly briefly this morning. Primarily because that's what it says it is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Passage that Oscar just read. Says that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. There's another verse in the New Testament as well, and it says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the will in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy had its origin in human will. So it wasn't just what they thought, it wasn't just what came up from them, it wasn't just what seemed good at the time. When you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Jonah and Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, or Moses, who was called a prophet as well, and he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, the first five books, they didn't just write what they thought. They wrote, he says, from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it says that the Bible is God-breathed. In other words, it comes from God. It was breathed out by God. God spoke to the people and they wrote down as they were moved along, as they were carried along by him, what God himself wanted them to write. The technical term for that is inspired or inspiration. If you hear in church or read something about the Bible being inspired, it means that it's been breathed out by God. A better expression would be expired, that it was given by God. It's far more than what Paul or Isaiah or Moses or Matthew thought. And the implication of that is twofold. Firstly, that it is what we call inerrant. Think of error. Well, inerrant, in error, it means without error. It's free from error. And it also means it's infallible. It means that because it's the Word of God, it can't have anything that's wrong in it. It's incapable of being wrong because it comes from God himself. That is orthodox Christian understanding of the Bible. 3 or 4 months ago, John just raised this question, though, but isn't this a little bit of a circular argument? We believe the Bible to be inspired and true because it's what it says about itself. Well, in one sense it is, but in another sense it isn't. And if you want to go through that argument, then I would just challenge you to look at any argument for anything that isn't circular. Nearly every argument for every philosophy ends up being circular. There is no ultimate proof of anything. But is it realistic to believe that the Bible is what it says it is? Well, yes it is, because historically and factually it stacks up. And again, John dealt with this. I'm not going to go over the ground that he did, particularly with time short as it is this morning. But increasingly, science and archaeology are being found to back up, rather than to discredit the Bible. What is happening is that increasingly it's actually supporting the Bible. I find that hugely encouraging. The evidence of design we've talked in here, some of you may remember what we've called what's called the Fibonacci code. It's just a fantastic thing. Supports a whole design thing in the whole of creation. Archaeological digs that are developing and taking place all the time are increasingly discovering facts that are said in the Bible that people didn't understand and therefore question the truth of the Bible. Actually, what they're finding now is that what they're discovering in archaeology backs up the dating and the teaching of what the Bible says. So when it speaks about places and it speaks about kings and it speaks about money and it speaks about numbers, what they're finding is that those things actually cross-reference into the Bible. Went down to the British Museum a few weeks ago and was looking through, at John's recommendation, went through the old section where it goes through Assyria and Babylon and going through to the Hasmonean and the Greek eras, and it's just fascinating looking at the things and realizing that, and they're not coming from a biblical point of view, but seeing how the timing stacks up exactly, and the kings and the leaders are exactly what they said or what the Bible says and who they said about them, and they're finding things that were written and famines and people movements that are written about in the Bible, they check out historically. So yes, there is good grounds to believe all of those things. But there is a problem that we have, and one which accounts for the very few minor difficulties there are within the Bible. And the problem we have is this, that we don't actually have any of the original manuscripts. So we don't have any of the original writing that Paul wrote that's been lost in the mists of time. And we've got to be honest about this. When we talk about the Bible being inspired and inerrant, free from error and infallible, incapable of being wrong, those things can only truly be applied to what was originally written. What we have today are copies. And always when there are copies, people don't copy exactly as it was, particularly when they copy from a copy from a copy from a copy. So some of the differences that people criticize and talk about are very likely to be, well, they are going to be copy errors. And if it's a problem to you, then I'm just going to refer you back to the sermon which I did on the 18th of March, where we talked about, has the Bible changed over time? And I talked about the manuscripts, I talked about the age of the manuscript and the numbers of the manuscripts or the copies that we've got, and how many we've got and how accurate they are. So rather than go back over that ground, just go back and have a look. You find the sermon on the internet. You'll find that there are thousands of really old copies of the original manuscript. Some of them that go back just to a few years after we know that the originals were written. So very, very likely to be accurate. What I'd like to do, and by the way, where there are some differences, none of them affect the major doctrines, the major teaching of the Bible. It might be, there's like whether there's an and or an it or a he or a she, those kind of things. They're very small. It's not about who Jesus was and what he said and what he did and those big things. These are just very, very small little things. Nothing that changes the fundamental teaching of the Bible. That's quite important to put in. What I'd like to do is just take you through a journey of how we got from those original documents to what we've got today. Not how the books were chosen, but a little bit about the versions. Because as I said, with so many translations, how do we know which one is right? So that's what we're going to look at now. Which one is the best? The oldest copies were written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, so obviously they need to be translated. And there are two parts to the translation process. The first was sorting out the fragments, the copies, to make sure that they stacked up. So of the thousands of copies, and there are people that have spent their life and spend their life still today, because copies of the old documents are still being found. And so they take them to get a scene, and then they compile them to make a seamless story. So if you imagine, if you've got a Yellow Pages before it went digital, okay, and somebody's torn it up and you've got to put it back together again. But actually that's happened a few thousand times. And so there's a torn up copy of Yellow Pages in Witten, there's a torn up copy of the Yellow Pages being found over in White House, there's torn up copy being found out at Barham and Claydon Way, and there's a torn up copy that's being found over in Stowmarket, and each person has been putting them together and they think they've got it right, but they're not sure. So they compile them all and they say, right, what have we got here? What makes the most sense? Is it consistent? And when you've got consistency, as you put them back together, then you can be pretty sure you're getting back to what was originally meant to be said. And so that's one of the things that has been happening down through the centuries. People trying to put together the fragments that are found and the big portions to see if they tally up with each other to get a consistent theme. And then they put them together, and that's what they call the text. And that text is then translated. So you've got two parts, trying to find out what is the consistent story from the original little fragments, and some of them just two or three words. Some of them are like massive portions and passages. And then they've got to be translated from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic into, for us, English. And of course, they want to do those accurately, and they want to do it with readability, to make it easy to read. And that's quite a process, because no two languages are the same, are they? If you know anything about languages, you know that there are some languages have words that they just don't translate directly into to ours. And Greek is a classic, because Greek has a lot more words than English. Many of you know that, just for example, the word love. In Greek, there are four words for love. In English, there's just one. It's so much easier. The job of the translator is to say, well, what do they mean? And how do we translate that into English to give it the sense that it had in the original writer? So they're trying to make it accurate. They're also trying to make it meaningful for people. And there are some tough decisions to make. And so they're looking at things like, what words did he usually use? And how did he use those words? What did he mean? And as a preacher and as a teacher, one of my responsibilities is to go back and say, well, what did he mean when he wrote that? What did Paul mean when he wrote that word? And so I'll look back, and I don't speak Greek and Hebrew. I'm not going to claim to have more knowledge than I've got, but I've got some books which explain the words. And I'll go back, and part of what I try and do is work through for myself rather than just take it from other people, what the likelihood of the meaning of a particular word is. And so there's translating. How do we get then from, and we're going to do this really quickly, how do we get from like second century through to where we are today? The process of translation. Until 1380, the translation was Latin. It was translated into Latin because it was the Roman kind of thing. And that was that's all that people had. If you couldn't read Latin, you didn't have a Bible. And John Wycliffe translated the Latin version into English in 1380. In 1526, William Tyndale translated the Greek into English in the New Testament. So by doing that, he became a bit more accurate because he'd cut out the Latin bit. The Latin was a translation. By leaving out the Latin, he'd gone back to the original Greek, so he was just a little bit more accurate. Then in 15... Oh, by the way, William Tyndale was murdered. He was killed for his efforts because some people just said, you know, it's not safe to have the Bible into English. We need to keep it in the realm of the church so that the people do what the church says. So he was killed for that. In 1535, was the first time that the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, was translated into English. That was by a guy called Miles Coverdale. And then in 1611 came a huge leap forward. King James, the king of our nation, authorized a completely new translation from the original languages, using the best scholars and the best manuscripts at the time. And their brief was to translate it into the language that people can understand, using everyday English language. And the result of that was what we know today as the King James Authorized Version, or the AV, or the Authorized, or the King James, call it what you will. Okay? And it was a masterpiece. It was universally accepted. It was universally used across the English-speaking world. And in many churches, it still is used. It set the standard that really was not bettered or equaled. Some would argue it has never been bettered until just a few years ago. But if you know the old Authorized, and it's the one any of us over 30 would probably have grown up with, it, thou shalt and wouldest and shouldest and whither thou goest and all of those things, very difficult to understand. But that was the Authorized Version. There are two weaknesses with it. The first one is that it uses language that people don't really use, and it becomes really difficult to read. And the second one was that since 1611, other manuscripts, older manuscripts, have been discovered, which shed new light on some of the words and some of the translations that the King James scholars used. And so some of the things have been seen, that some of the words, actually, that probably wasn't what they meant. And so they've been able to change them and adapt them. You see where I'm saying that it was the originals that were inspired, not the translations. Very important, but it's the Word of God. Now, without getting technical, let me take you through one last thing, because that's where we are today. We've got the Authorized, but we know... The translators try to do two things. They're looking for accuracy. They're looking for readability. Let me tell you about this. I hope that you can see this on here. It's called a translation continuum. People say to me, why so many translations? And on my table here this morning, I've got several of them out. I've got... The Message, I've got the ESV, I've got the Authorized, I've got an Amplified Bible, I've got a Vines Dictionary, I've got one of my favourite books in the whole of my library, my Kittles Dictionary of Greek Words. So when I said to you that I'll go back and I'll have a look at what the Greek did, this is the book that I go to. This is kind of, in a way, second only to the New Testament to me. Because what Kittle does is he'll explain all of the Greek words, how they were used in the Bible, how they were used in contemporary language, what they were meaning. It's very, very, very helpful. But on here, what we've got is it's kind of a timeline. And if you see over this side here, it says word for word. And over here, it says thought for thought. When translating the Bible, you've got a dilemma. Do you try and translate it so you translate each individual word into an English word? If you do, you've got difficulty, because this one here is an interlinear, which has got the Greek in here, okay? So the Greek alongside the English. But if I read to you the Greek, I won't do it, actually, because I'll make myself look silly trying to remember what some of the words are. But the Greek words were not written in sequence. So the most important words were at the beginning of the sentences very often, and those kind of things. So you've got to decide then, I've got to change this round to make it sensible for English language. So do you have it word for word, or do you go thought for thought, what they were trying to say, what they intended to be understood? The Authorized Version, well, most of us use the NIV. Just hands up if you've got an NIV. a vast majority of us. Okay, in this scale of things, let me show you where the NIV sits, right in the middle. The NIV largely does a word-for-word translation, but some places it's very difficult to understand what that word-for-word thing, so they'll say, well, what did the writer really mean? And they will put an English phrase in rather than an individual word. So we're then in the hands of the translators rather than the original writers, okay? The King James Version, you'll see it's nearer for word for word. They tried very hard, as much as they could, to get it as accurate word for word. It's one of the reasons why people like the King James as much as they do. My new favourite translation is this one. It's the ESV, English Standard Version. It's word for word as much as they can, and it uses the best of modern understanding of the languages and the manuscripts that have been discovered since. So that's pretty much over on the left-hand side, word for word. But then on the other side, I know a Bible that's popular with many of you is The Message. Okay, it's one of these. The Message, I've got to tell you, The Message isn't a translation of the Bible at all. It doesn't look at the Greek at all. It takes an English translation and says, well, what does the English translation mean? Now, I've got to tell you, I love The Message. It is so, so easy to read. It is nitty, it's gritty, it's real. And some parts of the Bible, sometimes I've looked at them and thought, what's he meaning there? And I've then read it in The Message and it's like, ah, I can get the idea of this. Brings a great refreshment to it. Really recommend it. But understand, it is not a translation, it's a paraphrase, which just means it's a thought-for-thought idea. I don't know that Eugene Peterson, who wrote it, actually ever looked at the Greek. He looked at the English. But it's got its role, it's got a place in the whole thing. And then over this side is an interlinear, and that's one of these. And along, so you've got Greek and you've got Hebrew. Greek and English, because this is New Testament. The Old Testament is Hebrew. So if you have an interlinear of the Old Testament, you'd have English and Hebrew. So then you can see the Greek word hieras means hands. I can see that here. Luke chapter 7, verse 3. It's got hands in it. And I can see what the Greek word for that is. So I know word for word. That's the advantage of that. And that's as near as you can. But it's very difficult to read it to make sense. And if I read this in church, you'd be sitting there. Probably. It really wouldn't make too much sense. Now, can you understand? Am I making a little bit of sense as to why we've got so many translations? Because the translators are trying to do different things. In one case, on the word for word, they're trying to be true, as accurate as they can, to the original. Not caring too much about how readable it is. On the other hand, if they want to make it really readable, they're going to go for thought for thought. What did they intend? What was their idea? What was their thinking behind? What were they trying to get across? They've all got their place. They've all got a little role to play. My preference, my advice, would be to stick with either the King James, ESV, or NIV. Best still, go for the ESV. If you're going to buy a new Bible, my recommendation, go for an ESV. And I'll give you one other tip. If you're really flush, and it's worth saving up to get one like this. It's called a study Bible, okay? And in here are maps, explanations, there are timelines. This kind of thing is probably in here. So you've got the verses, and then little explanations of them. Something like this probably set you back 35, 40 quid. The other thing you can do is you can get them online as well. You buy this and you get a form that you can then look at it online, so you can download all the stuff, you can look at it, you compare it, it's got notes, and it's really good. What else do I want to say? If you're involved in any kind of teaching, you really need to be trying to use one of King James or ESV, really, to make sure that you're accurate. Okay, NIV is fine, but if you're going to have an NIV, then you need to put it alongside one of these that explains the Greek words, or the words, one of those two. Okay, if you want to use them, they're there, they're in my office. Or, this is John's book, get one of these, which also, it's a dictionary, a handbook which explains all about those kind of things. So if you're involved in Sunday school teaching, Bible class teaching, ladies meetings teaching, life group leaders, even Girls Brigade and Friday Club, those kind of things, rather than just give loose and woolly things, to be people of teachers of integrity, we need to be getting back to what they were originally trying to say. Some people say, what do you do all day, Stuart? You only have two sermons to prepare for each week. If I do my job properly, I'm trying to get to you and explain to you as accurately as possible what the Bible's saying, what God is saying in the Bible, because at the end of the day, what do we say? The Bible is the Word of God. It's not about what I think. It's not about what you think, with greatest of respect. It's what does God want to say to us? That's why it's important that we keep as near to His words, not just human translations, as possible. So which one's best? Depends what you want to do with it. Sometimes I will get the message and I'll just read a chunk of the message because it's what I need at the time. If I'm studying to prepare a message, I would never use the message. I would always use the ESV, NIV, or King James, and I'd be checking the words. Depends what you want to do with it. I hope that that's useful for you. I hope it sort of answers some of the questions. I hope it explains the breadth of versions, why we've got so many, and which ones are the best. Which one you use is entirely up to you, but you've got my recommendation in terms of where we go. NIV, I would be discouraging you from using any of those on a regular basis. You need to have something this end here as your standard Bible, if at all possible. I'm not saying you shouldn't use those. I don't want anybody running away, but just understand that they are moving away from the accuracy of the intention of the original writers. Okay, I'm going to stop. We're out of time. I'm going to pray. Music team, if you can come and join us, so we're ready.